Well, buckle your seatbelt and hang on. We're going to take a big excursion today. Would you join me in the book of Genesis? Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 15 through verse 17. Genesis 2, verse 15 through 17. Follow as I read. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Remember Conrad Murrow years ago, hearing him preach on this text, he said the three verbs here, the Lord God took the man, put the man, and commanded the man. We don't have to guess who's in charge. Turn over to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. We are still following up on our study of the book of Job, and for you who may be here for the first time, let me try to bring you quickly up to speed. In our study of the book of Job, we noted the fact that everybody in the book is a legalist. And by legalist, I don't like the term, but I don't know of a better one. I mean someone who thinks that you get what you deserve. If you've done good, you deserve good. If you've done evil, you deserve evil. It's what the Eastern religions call karma. They spend the entire book trying to figure out why these bad things have happened to Job. They keep telling him, you must have done something terrible because God doesn't do things like this to good people. Job's trying to figure out what's going on. I know I didn't do anything different, guys. Why is this happening to me? And there must be some foul-up in that big computer in the sky. I'm getting a bill when I ought to have a credit on my account. Satan's a legalist. We see in chapter 2, he says, skin for skin. There's the principle. Quid pro quo. Something for something. Tit for tat. Stick and carrot. Everybody's a legalist except God. And in chapter 2 of Job, we get the clue, the key that unlocks the whole book. Because God says to Satan, Have you seen my servant Job, how he still honors me, even though you have moved me to destroy him without cause? Everybody's looking for a cause. They're all looking for a reason. And God tells us in chapter 2, there isn't a reason. There's not a reason in Job. Now, of course, there is a reason. We know in chapter 1, in chapter 2, this conflict going on in the heavens. But if you're looking for a reason in Job, you're not going to find one. This is sovereign suffering. Suffering according to the will of God. Suffering to the glory of God. But notice that we live in a world of legalism. We began to notice that the Scripture teaches us very plainly that this world is really divided into just two classes. The children of God and the children of the devil. Spiritually speaking, and by the way, no matter what George Clooney said and, "Oh brother, where art thou?" there are no unaffiliated. You're either in one camp or the other. And that disturbs us because we've always thought if someone is the spawn of Satan, I mean, that sounds like a good title to a horror movie. You know, they're out here killing folks and robbing folks. And what we begin to realize, there's a lot of folks out there that are good people in our eyes who are lost as a goose, have nothing to do with the gospel of Christ. And if the gospel, if the scriptures are true, they are the offspring of Satan. That there is a common ground to those who belong to Satan's camp. And I submit to you that that common ground is legalism. How do you know if you belong to the kingdom of Satan? You adhere to the state religion of Satan. You see, there is no separation of church and state in Satan's kingdom. And his state religion is legalism. It is common to the worship this world over, whether you're a Hindu, a Muslim, a Buddhist, or a false Christian. The one common element is that everybody thinks they're going to get something because of what they've done, of what they deserve, what they've got coming to them. The list may be different for a Muslim than it is for a Buddhist. But everybody is operating by that same satanic principle we see there in Job chapter 2, skin for skin. You listen to people. Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, I. First word out of their mouth. I. There's a reason. It's something I did. That this justification, acceptance with God on the grounds of my works, that my doing is the cause of my salvation, is the universal principle that unites all false religion. It's how we know if we belong to Satan's camp. The one exception is this other kingdom, this thing called the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. God, its author, heaven, its origin. This kingdom that has invaded Satan's dominion in the person of Jesus Christ. And it operates on a completely different principle. The principle of without cause. Which is just another way of saying the principle of grace. This morning, I want us to step back and get a view of this. And take a look at our origins. Take a look at our beginnings. How did we get here? In this world of legalism, how did this happen? Secondly, what was our original state like? And thirdly, how do we get back? That's our 3 points this morning. If I just had a poem, I'd have a complete sermon. 3 points in a poem. How did we get here? Where did we come from? How do we get back there? We are reading in Genesis what we call the fall of man. The fall of man into sin. You do realize that we fell, not individually, but we fell in our head. In this man whose name is Adam, who is the father of us all. We are all descended from that one man, and that one man was constituted the head of the race, and his actions are imputed to us all, much like our president. If he decides to go to war, we all go to war. You say, well, I didn't vote for that. I didn't choose that. Doesn't matter. He's your representative. He's your public figure who represents you and his actions. If he launches the missiles at the Russians, when they launch their missiles back, they're not just aiming at the White House. They're aiming at your house. You see? His actions are imputed to you because he is your representative. Adam was constituted the head of the race, and what he did had consequences for the race. Would you go to Romans 5? After making that big deal about how I never picked these passages just by random, when we got into reading that passage, I realized that I'd given to Janet the wrong passage. I was just one number off, the number one. It was supposed to be Romans 5. I had Romans 15. Missed it by that much. Okay. Here we have the account of the fall of man. Romans 5, verse 12. Notice that Paul is explaining how we have this thing in the world called sin, how we are sinners. Here's the answer, he says. Wherefore, as by one man, and the man he's talking about is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Perhaps a better translation of that last phrase is, in that all have sinned. In other words, in the sin of that one man, all are constituted sinners. We all sin. When do you become a sinner? First time you sinned. When's the first time you sinned? When Adam sinned. His sin is imputed to you and me. And therefore, we are born sinners. We don't learn to be sinners. You don't have to teach babies to sin. They already know that. You got to teach them not to sin. You don't have to teach them to take. You got to teach them to share. You don't have to teach them to lie. You got to teach them to tell the truth. They're already sinners. They're just little, you say that, look at that darling little angel. It's just a darling little sinner. Just give him time. He'll grow up and show you he is. Now, how do you know this is true? Paul points out the universality of death. Death being the consequence of sin, that notice that he goes on to say in verse 13 that the sin was in the world before the law came, but verse 14 that death reigned all the way from Adam to Moses. The idea of sin is not imputed when there is no law. Let me just quickly try to give you my slant on that. What he's saying is that before the law came, you're not being charged individually with your individual acts of sin. You say, well, why then am I under the penalty of sin and the penalty of death? Because the one sin of the one man is enough to put you under the penalty of death. So that death is universal upon the entire race, even, as he goes on to explain, those who never sinned like Adam sinned. If we never had another law to break, the law our first head broke, Adam, in the garden, is enough to put us under the penalty of death and send us to hell. We are born fallen, born under the wrath of God. Little babies die who never, ever consciously sin because the one sin of the one man is universal. It's like, you notice when these epidemics break out, let's suppose you got a whole bunch of folks out somewhere that come down with food poisoning. What do? They go and interview all these and they say, you know, where'd you eat last? And if all of them ate at some Chinese food place down here, they're either all allergic to cat or they all got some food poisoning. In other words, they all got something in common. They all came down with the sickness because they all shared a common experience. What you're seeing Paul explain here is the whole race is under the condemnation of death. We're all constituted sinners. We all have that in common. What is the common experience that links us all? And his explanation is that we are all descended from the one man. He, the head of the race, has plunged the race, the entire race, into sin. You say, well, wait a minute. What if I never sin anymore? You don't have to sin anymore. You're already fallen. You're already completely fallen. You've already fallen all the way. You can't fall any further. And you say, well, wait a minute. That's unfair. Well, there you go again. That's your legalism talking. Remember we talked last week about little kids. I mean, no sooner they start getting presents, he got more than I got. Well, I didn't get that. That's not fair. How is it that our children become legalists overnight? They're born legalists. They're born infected with this universal disease that tells me that I deserve something if I do this, and I don't deserve punishment if I haven't done bad. I ought to be getting what I deserve. You get the picture? We're born into that situation. You say, well, that's just not fair. I don't remember voting for Adam to eat that fruit. My friend, for you complain too much. If it is the act of the head of the race, by his action, that has plunged the race into sin, this opens the door for a new head of the race who by his actions can deliver man from death and from sin. That's what Paul goes on to explain in the book of Romans, that we have a new head in Jesus Christ. And by the act of the one man, mankind was plunged into death and condemnation. Now by the actions, the work of this new head of the race, mankind can be saved in him. All who are in this new head. You clearly were in Adam. Much like the oak tree was in the acorn, you were in Adam. Actually, physically. My granddaddy's granddad, my great-grandfather, was lynched over here right after the Civil War over here in Middle Tennessee. Thank God he had a son before that happened. He had a child. What if my great-granddaddy had been lynched without any children? Where would I be? Not here. You understand? Because biologically, my life is in him, and if he dies before he gives an offspring, I die in him. Because I am in him, in a realistic sense, biologically. The whole race of mankind was in the one man, Adam. And the consequences of his actions have fallen upon us all. But what happened in the fall? What was it about the fruit that they ate? I believe that there is more going on than the mere surface story. Now let me make it very clear. I believe this literally happened. You say you believe a snake could talk. Yes, I do. But I do believe that there's more, that this is not your ordinary garden variety garden snake. For instance, in the snake, who is this that is bringing about the fall of man? Who is this that is being damned and cursed? Who is this that God says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman? Remember, we talked about two families, two offsprings. Is he just talking about snakes? And I mean, I don't like snakes. But is he just talking about snakes? We all recognize that the serpent here is mediating the presence of Satan. That's what Jesus said about the devil. He was murderer from the beginning when he murdered the human race in the garden. That he was in Eden. He's called, in fact, in the book of Revelation, that old serpent, the devil. Are you with me? You know this is more than a snake. This is Satan using the serpent as his tool, as his instrument. In other words, there's more than a literal snake going on here. Yes, there's a literal snake, but there's something else that it stands for, that it depicts. And I suggest to you that the same thing is true of those two trees that were in the midst of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Isn't that a strange name? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, you'd have thought this just be good tree, bad tree. But it's not good tree, bad tree. Righteous tree, evil tree. Righteous tree, sinful tree. But notice, it's not a sinful tree. It is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me ask you a question. That tree that if they eat of it, they'll surely die. Is this an evil tree? Be careful how you answer. Our first tendency is to say, oh yes, that's a terrible tree. That's a wicked tree, a sinful tree. I submit to you that's not the case. And we know that because at the end of the week of creation, notice in Genesis 1, verse 31, God beholds, he saw everything he had made, including that tree, and behold, it was very good. In the evening and the morning were the sixth day. God is not the author of sin, the author of evil. If that's an evil tree, he has created something evil. He didn't create anything evil. It's a good tree. But it's a forbidden tree. God has commanded you do not eat of that tree. Notice Eve sees it's good. It's good for food. Now, that's not poisonous fruit. That's not like eating something that'll kill you. It was good to the eyes. It looked good. It was a tree, notice, to be desired to make one wise. Let me ask you, would you rather be wise or stupid? How many in here want to be stupid? Nobody. We all want to be smart. We want to know. We want to be wise. Is there anything inherently sinful with wanting to be wise instead of stupid? I don't think so. We're created that way. So notice that it is not the tree itself that is poisonous, that somehow inherently in the fruit there's poison that will kill you if you eat it. And yet it is forbidden, and forbidden under the penalty of death. But what does this mean? A lot of commentators that you'll read will simply tell you, well, God is simply putting man under a test of obedience, and you can't have a test of obedience if you have no way to disobey. It makes sense. You can't ever do anything wrong if you don't have a commandment forbidding something. Everything's right. So in order to test man's obedience, God gives him a command not to eat of one of the trees in the garden. It's sort of like parents going away for the night and you're leaving your kids at home for the first time by themselves, and you walk out the door and you say, whatever you do, don't go in that closet. Of course, you know what happens as soon as you slam the door. They're in that closet. But the forbidden, notice, becomes attractive just because it's forbidden. And that's how sinful man works. But it's like that. They would say there's not, in other words, it was simply an arbitrary tree. It could have been some other tree. I personally don't see it that way. I personally believe that these two trees are representing two ways of relating to God. The tree of life, representing a way of relating to God on the basis of grace. You simply receive. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, illustrating a way of relating to God by doing good or evil. In other words, that this is that tree that represents man's desire to relate to God on the basis of what we have just termed legalism. And I term it that because I don't have a better word. In order to relate to God on the basis of your works, you've got to know what's good and evil. Right? You've got to have a standard. In fact, if I'm going to prove I'm better than you, I've got to have some standard, some measuring stick external to me that will show me I'm better than you or you're better than me. And that this, in the partaking of that fruit, it is an act of rebellion. It is a declaration of independence. No longer does man have to submit to the will of God and do what God said simply because God said it. Because after all, God may require me to do some things without cause. For no good reason that I can see. But no longer do I relate to God on that basis. I've decided to become an independent contractor. I'm going to go out on my own and I will decide for myself what is good and evil. I will decide if I'm going to do the good and evil, and I'm going to demand payment for the good. That's legalism. You say, how do you know that? Look in Genesis 3, verse 5. Genesis 3, verse 5. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as, and if you've got a King James, you'll see it's God's. It's a mistranslation. It should be God. It's the same word Elohim that is translated God in the first part of the verse, verse 5. God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. He's not saying you're going to be like God in an ontological sense, that is, omnipotent, eternal, and so forth, but you're going to be like God in the sense of independent. The only being in the universe that truly has free will is God. But man in this act is wanting free will. He wants his own way, to be able to choose for himself what he does. He wants to be free. And he wants to depend not on God, not on God's gift. Notice there's the tree of life. All you got to do is take the fruit and eat it. It's there waiting on you. It's free. God doesn't say, now work in my garden 100 years and we'll talk about you getting a bite of that fruit. But the fruit is freely available. But man would shun the fruit, the gift of God, and instead choose the fruit of another tree by which he can be me. I can be me. I can exert my own self. I can promote my own interests. Am I making sense here? Do you understand that that's what's at the heart of our sinful thinking? It's what's at the heart of this legalistic religion that all men in the world have bought into, hook, line, and sinker. Now, let me ask you a question. That tree, now I asked you a moment ago if that tree was an evil tree or a good tree. And there's a reason I asked that question, because if that tree is a good tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, what we've got here is not a choice between a good thing and a bad thing. We've got a choice between what God commands and what God doesn't command. With no reason. For no good reason, God said, don't eat of that tree. You see? The question is, are you going to simply do what God says because he said it? Or do you have to have a reason? Do you have to have a cause? And let me ask you, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what we would call legalism, is that a good tree? I submit to you it is a good tree, and that it is a valid way of salvation. It is a valid way of interfacing with God. Now, I've got to stop here before you stone me. You say, well, Brother Mark, you've been preaching to us for years that the only way of salvation is through faith in Christ, the way of grace, and now you come along and say there's another way represented by that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, legalism, that is a valid way to life with God. Well, I don't say that without giving it some thought. But I find that our Savior used exactly those words. Turn to Matthew 19. You know the encounter of the rich young ruler. This rich young ruler comes to him asking him a question. I asked you by what principle. Listen to his question and then tell me which of these two religions, grace or works, grace or legalism, which of these two religions does this guy buy into? Listen to his question. Matthew 19, verse 16. Behold, one came and said unto him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Anybody here skin for skin in that? Quid pro quo, something for something? What good thing? I know that you don't get eternal life without doing something good. That's legalism talking. So I may have missed the good thing. I've done just about every other good thing I can think of. And he's going to go home and tell you of all the rules and laws that he's kept. But just in case I've missed one, have I missed any? Tell me what I got to do. And does Jesus say, well, fella, you're just on the wrong road here. You need to understand that you can't ever have life by your doing. Is that what Jesus says? Listen to his words, his reply, verse 17. He said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Does anybody besides me see this as just a little bit strange? Why would Jesus point this man to law? Now, I know the answer. We say, well, he doesn't understand he's a sinner. He doesn't understand that he can't do what's necessary. My question is Jesus lying to him? If this man could keep the commandments, would he earn life? Yes. That way, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a life-giving tree if you can do it. And here we have our Lord saying it. This isn't the only place. You realize that every time Jesus is asked by somebody, how do I get eternal life? He is ruthlessly consistent with his answer. Go to Luke 10. Luke 10. Luke 10, verse 25. Behold, a certain lawyer, should have known it be a lawyer, but a lawyer was a scribe, he was expert in the law of Moses, okay? Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, here's the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, we expect him to say, well, what you got to do is just believe on me and have everlasting life. Instead, listen to his answer. What is written in the law? How readest thou? Oh, he says you got to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You got to love your neighbor as yourself. Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 28. He said unto him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. Do those two commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do it and you'll live. Was our Savior lying to him? Is this the way of grace? No, it's not. This is the way of legalism. This is the way of law. It is the way of works. But our Savior is saying, do that and you will live. Go back to the law of Moses in the last chapters of Deuteronomy. And you'll see that Moses sets life and death before the people. He says, choose life that you may live. But then go and study what he means by choosing life. It's yet you got to do all the words of this law. Keep it. Paul will point this out in Galatians. In order not to be cursed by the law, you've got to do it. You've got to do it all. And you've got to do it always. For the sake of time, I won't go to where Paul more or less says the same thing in Romans chapter 2. Let me just point out to you that this way to life appears to be the way the holy elect angels obtain life. You understand the angels are not being saved by grace, are they? They're not being given life on the basis of grace, like you and me. They are continuing in well-doing, the elect holy angels. You see the point? It is a valid, it is a good way. There's nothing evil about that way outside of the fact God forbade it. God said, don't do that. But it is a valid, authentic way to gain eternal life, to always do what God has commanded. I'm making a point of that because that's going to become very important in just a few minutes. Well, why did God say that in the day you eat thereof you shall surely die? Because yes, this is a valid way to life, but it will never ever work for sinners. Because the act, if it's forbidden, the act of taking of that fruit is an act of rebellion from the beginning. You follow my gist here? I was thinking about the American Revolution. You understand how our nation came about. I was laughing with our Canadian friends. I said, you know, how'd your country get to be a country? Well, somebody passed the law. I said, that's no fun. I mean, how do you make a movie? How do you have Mel Gibson star in that movie? Pass a law. Okay, you're a nation. I mean, we've got the kind of nation you make movies about. Revolution. Rebellion. We had men sign their names to a document telling old King George in England where to go. Right? That's how our nation got started. And Benjamin Franklin, this quote is attributed to him, said, "Fellas, we will either all hang together or we will all hang separately." What is he saying? We're either going to win or we're going to die. There is not going to be a peace. If we get defeated, we can't go to old King George and say, "Oh, George, friend, fellow mine, you know, hey, can we just let bygones be bygones?" No! You've doomed yourself if your rebellion does not succeed. You've crossed the Rubicon in Caesar's day. You've gone too far. You've crossed the bridge. There's no going back. And so it is with man. He's crossed the bridge here. His very act of choosing the fruit is an act of rebellion, thumbing his nose at God. He is declaring his independence. "Thank you very much, but I will do it my way." Some of y'all are old enough to remember the old commercial, "Mother, please, I'd rather do it myself." That's what man is declaring to his maker, to his creator. And as such, this is deadly fruit. Deadly fruit, not because there is some intrinsic evil in the fruit itself, not because it's intrinsically poisonous, because if it is choosing the way of legalism to relate to God, I'm doomed and damned from the start. I'm already a rebel. I'm already under the condemnation of the law. And notice that Satan just wasn't blowing smoke when he told Adam and Eve that the day you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be open. Their eyes were open. Open to what? Their conscience comes alive and tells them that they're naked. Well, big deal. It's just a man and his wife. There's nobody else around. What's the deal? What are they saying? In other words, let's read beyond just the surface story here. What does that mean? But the fact is that now their conscience has become alive and condemns them before God, and they realize that they're not acceptable, they're not presentable to stand in the presence of God, and so they run off and hide. Why didn't you come to church this morning naked? Most of us, there might be a few perverts here, but most of us, because we just don't feel comfortable naked. We don't want our shame to be exposed. We don't want people to see what we really and truly are. Do you understand that what's going on here is man is now naked and exposed in the sight of a holy God. He knows he's not fit. He knows he's not presentable, and he goes off and hides. He who had walked with God in the cool of the evening now runs and hides. And then the first act of legalism, sewing together some fig leaves to cover your nakedness. I know I'm not presentable. I know I've got to do something. I've got to correct this. And I will do it myself. I will make for myself a covering that will cover my shame, my sin. Didn't work. But do you see the beginning of legalism? This is where we came from, folks. This is how we think as lost people, as men of the world. It's how we think things ought to work. Man has desired to become his own God. I've said so many times that, you know, we think that the world, the universe out there is all revolving around us. The chickens are out there so we can have eggs. The cow's out there so we can have milk. And God is out there so we can have forgiveness and salvation. I mean, after all, what else is God for? Everything exists for me and for my glory. Salvation comes when that universe gets turned upside down and you realize everything is not revolving around me. Everything revolves around God in His glory. He is not there for me. I am there for Him. What did we leave behind in Eden? We're going into extra innings. Y'all aren't hungry anyway, are you? What did we leave behind? What was it like in Eden? If legalism is how it is in Satan's world, then how was it back there in the Garden of Eden? What did we leave? What did we forfeit? What did we snub our nose at God over and run away to something else? What did we rebel against? How would you describe Adam's situation? You know, he just comes to consciousness, has no father or mother. I mean, this is strange. I've often tried to put myself in his shoes, or I don't know if he had shoes. But I've tried to put myself in his place. All of a sudden, you just come to consciousness and notice you have a paradise waiting on you. You have a home. You have work to do. You say, well, that's it. That spoils it for me. My friend, do you realize that the worst, the most agonizing thing you can have is nothing to do? That work, being productive and fruitful, is what gives us joy and happiness? And notice that work has not yet been cursed. That you earn your living by the sweat of your brow. In other words, when things fall together rather than fall apart. I don't know how it is at your house, but my house, things don't fall together. They break apart. They fall apart. In other words, he is born into... It's sort of like me, David, you'd identify with this, being born on the farm back in Texas. I'm just born on the farm. I grow up. I've got a place. I've got work to do. I didn't have to worry about a summer job. It's always there waiting on me. You say, well, and on what terms did you work? Did you have a contract with your dad? No. He just said, boy, go work in the field. And I got up and went. It was a family. That's what you do in a family. I submit to you that that's what it was like in the Garden of Eden. In fact, Luke's genealogy, so-and-so was born of this one, was born of this one, the son of this, the son of that, son of that. Do you know what the last verse of Luke's genealogy? Adam, who was the son of God. Not a son in an ontological sense, not the eternal son, but he is the standing of a son. He's being treated as a son. This is his farm. Eden is his homestead. He is working for his father. It's a family situation. So it is in the kingdom of God that we are not only coming into a kingdom, we're coming into a household, the household of faith. Oh, I try to describe this. Let me give you an example. In the hospital, we have, looking around, several nurses here that take care of people in the hospital. And you say, well, what, man, I got such wonderful care. They treated me like family. No, they didn't. Just wait till you get the bill. You say, well, I was hurting. They gave me a Tylenol. You get that bill, you'll find out you paid dearly for that Tylenol, right? You say, well, they just love me. No, you, in fact, you say, well, they're just there. They're my best friend. No, they're not. They're there for the paycheck. You don't pay them, they don't show. Right? You guys that are nurses, back me up here. You going up there just because it's fun? No. You're doing it on a quid pro quo, something for something. And then let me tell you about our brother Roy. About the last 2 weeks has been at Gloria's bedside, day after day, night after night, taking care of her. One of the greatest displays of a husband's love I believe I've ever seen. The care and love he has lavished on his wife. Do you think when all this is over, he's going to come and say, Gloria, I got a little bill here for you. You know, when I gave you that glass of water, it's going to cost you. Because you see, in a family, that's not how you operate. In fact, in family, and I'm going to try to wrap this up. I'm having to cut about half of it out, but I'll try to wrap it up. In a family, one member of the family is called upon sometimes to sacrifice and to suffer for the rest of the family. Right? That's what Roy is doing. And you don't expect to get paid. It's not quid pro quo. It's not legalism. It's just what you do. You love your family and you're willing to sacrifice. You're willing to be suffering without cause because it's family. Do you realize, and this is why I made a big point of this other way, this legalist way being a valid way to life, because it is the way our Savior earned life. He was born under the law. And that law that offered life on the condition of perfect obedience, the righteousness that comes to us, the life that comes to us through Him. Do you realize the covenant under which that life was earned? It's a covenant of law. Quid pro quo. Something for something. He's the only one. Sinless humanity. Who can do it. Can do it all. And do it always. And as a result, He has the right to life. We call that the right to life movement. He's the only one who ever had the right to life. And several times in His earthly ministry, they would take up stones to stone Him, and He just walks through them. He's invincible. He's immortal. You can't kill Him. In John 10, He says, nobody takes my life from me. How can He say that? Because He has earned life. And He's earned it under this covenant that offered life on the basis of perfect obedience. But you tell me, yeah, but He died. He died. And when He said, no man takes my life from me, He goes on to say, I lay it down of my own. He's the one that didn't have to die. And He voluntarily, willfully lays down His life. Why? Hebrews 2 tells us He's made higher in the heavens. He's in the glory. And God has made Him taste death for every man, that the captain of our salvation might be made perfect, in that He brings many sons to glory. He's going to suffer. Our elder brother suffers that the rest of the family may go to glory. He dies without cause. For no reason in Him. He didn't deserve it. He dies without cause that life might come to you and me without cause, for no good reason, for nothing we've done, as a free gift through faith in Him. Therefore, you want life? You got two ways. You've already blown the first way. How's that working out for you? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But in Christ there is this other way, this tree of life way, this grace way. Well, how are you going to get it? This is where repentance comes in, a change of mind. We think the change of mind is just all about sin, and yes, it involves sin. It involves how you think about sin, but it's more than that. Jesus brought a little child into the midst of his disciples and says, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven." Because you see, this kingdom of heaven is really a family, the family of faith. And to enter this kingdom, there has to be conversion. There has to be repentance, a change in way you deal with God. That I turn my back on that old legalistic way and I come as God's child to simply receive as a free gift. What do you say? What does that mean? It means you've got to turn loose of the steering wheel and go take your place in the kid's seat in the back seat. That's what it means. And that's why you don't want to do it. You don't want to trust Him as your Father. You don't want Him running your life. Why? You say, "Well, I just thought I had to believe in Him." You do, but when you say, "I don't want Him running my life," you're saying, "I don't trust Him." You want to enter that kingdom, you're going to have to turn your back on that tree to come to this tree where life is given freely to those who simply put themselves in the place of a child to receive. I never remember growing up going to bed at night worrying about whether we're going to have food to eat the next day. Now, I know some children do, and my heart breaks for them. But my experience, I never, ever remembered going to bed at night wondering if I was going to eat tomorrow. You say, "Well, Brother Mark, what was your expectation?" That was my Father's problem, not mine. And I trusted Him. I looked to Him to provide. I took my place as a child, submitting to my Father. Jesus did the same thing. He died because His Father gave Him a commandment. It was His Father's will. For His Father's glory. Oh, if you're outside the kingdom, come. I hope it's crystal clear. Two ways. You've already blown one, but there is in the grace and mercy of God another way back home through the older brother who has suffered without cause for what was not his fault when he earned life, that life might come to you and me as a free gift without cause. Let's pray. Father, help us to grasp the enormity of what you've done at Calvary. Help us to grasp the nature of these kingdoms and to see, perhaps for the first time this day, where exactly we fit in, where we stand. Father, if we are outside the kingdom, still immersed in legalism, thinking we're going to get to heaven because of this or that we've done, Lord, would you bring us up short today? Will you slap us in the face, give us a bucket of cold water, and waken us to the fact that we shall never earn life that way? That for sinful man, that is a hopeless task. That there is but one way of salvation, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. We come not on the basis of what we've earned or merited. We've come on the basis of grace and mercy to freely take and receive what another bought and paid for in His blood. But to do that, Father, we've got to take our place as the little child. That we're no longer producers. We are pure consumers, and we come to take our place to do the Father's will simply because it is the Father's will. and we do it for your glory. Would you put us in our rightful place, Father? May we throw down the weapons of our rebellion. May we surrender wholly and totally to Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Work that within us by your grace and by the power of the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen.